My name is Drew. I'm one of the pastors here and excited to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. We're about halfway through with that. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage where the disciples are exposed. I don't know if you've ever been exposed before, but I remember when I was a junior in high school, I had this physics project that I was supposed to do. It was like a rubber band powered car. And like I did back in the day, I put it off and 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 didn't work very hard on it. And I didn't get it done in time to turn it in. And so I went in the day that it was due and I told my teacher that I left it at home. It was done, but I left it at home. And what I didn't know was that that night, my dad would be going in for parent-teacher conferences. And so my dad went in for parent-teacher conferences that night, and he came home with a disappointed look on his face. And he said, Drew, I talked to one of your teachers, and I heard something that was a little bit disappointing, because what my dad knew was that I was at home that night working on the car, and I had told my dad that it was due the next day. So he comes home, I'm literally working on the car, and he's like, did you tell Mr. Smiley, yes, that was his name, Mr. Smiley, how do you lie to a guy named Mr. Smiley, right? Did you tell Mr. Smiley that you had the car done? And I said, yes, I did. He goes, you know what you need to do tomorrow? You're going to have to bring this car in. I want you to finish it. I want you to bring it in, and I want you to tell him that you lied to him. And I was like, all right, swallowed hard. I was totally caught in my tracks, exposed. And to make things worse, Mr. Smiley was not only my physics teacher, he was also one of my Young Life leaders and my Bible study leader. So needless to say, this became a teachable moment for me as I brought this car in and Mr. Smiley said, I forgive you. And he actually let me do the project and he continued to show me grace and love. So I was both exposed but also shown incredible love through that process. And what we're going to see as we look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, is we're going to see that the disciples were exposed because they were obsessed with pursuing their own greatness. But Jesus' response to them in their obsession, not with him, but with this pursuit, was one of patience and love. And I think we're going to find ourselves exposed by this text as well, but also healed by the love of Jesus. So if you would, open with me to Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 30 through 37. It says this, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is God's word. So we're going to see three ways in which our obsession with greatness will be exposed. We'll see the greatness of Jesus, the disciples' obsession with their own greatness, and finally, the patience of Jesus. So let's just take those one at a time. First of all, we see the greatness of Jesus. Let's look just at verse 30 again. It says, they, that's the disciples and Jesus, went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Now, you'll remember over the past couple chapters that Jesus had been up on a mountain called Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he had gone into Caesarea Philippi. Let me just give you a little bit of context to the direction in which the ministry of Jesus is moving by showing you a map. So if you look at this map, you can see the red line there, and that Mount Hermon is way up in the north, and then we see that Caesarea Philippi is just south of that. Now it says that Jesus and his disciples are passing through Galilee, which is even further south. And you can look at the bottom of that map and see the city of Jerusalem. What we know is that as soon as Jesus walked off of Mount Hermon, he was headed toward Jerusalem to go to the cross. So Jesus is on his way to his death. He's on the most important mission of his life, and actually the most important mission in all of history. And it says that his priority is not to become famous. It says he doesn't want anyone to know about it. His priority is to teach his disciples what he's all about. He wants them to know why he came to the earth. And so this is what he says to them. Picking it up in verse 31, it says, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" So he wants them to know something that the Son of Man is going to do, that he's going to die. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself. But what does it mean when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man? I don't know about you, but immediately I think of his humanity. But if you think of his humanity, you're actually mistaken in the scope of the entire teaching of the Bible. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, the disciples and his Jewish audience would have known exactly what he was talking about, and they probably would have thought of Daniel chapter 7. So Daniel chapter 7 will be on the screen here, verses 13 and 14. This is a vision that Daniel saw. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." When the disciples thought of Son of Man, they thought about the king of all the universe. They thought about a king whose dominion would have no end. The king over all things. When it says that the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, we have an interaction between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father is saying to his Son, "Everything that is mine is yours. You are the rightful king of this place." In other words, when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, he is saying that he is the most important person in the universe. He is the creator king of everyone and everything. And that gives weight to his next words, doesn't it? When he says, "The Son of Man, the most important person ever, me, the king of all things, the creator of all, who has dominion over everything and will forever, will be handed over, delivered over to men, and they will kill him." So the next question becomes, handed over by whom? We know who he's going to be handed over to, but who will be doing the handing over? And clearly what's taught throughout Scripture and what the disciples later came to understand was that the person who ultimately handed Jesus over to men to be killed was not a man. It was God himself. Look with me at Acts 2, verse 23. It says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So this is after the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter is preaching, and he tells this Jewish audience, God delivered Jesus into your hands. This was plan A. This was God the Father delivering up his son into the hands of men to be crucified. And so you might wonder, was Jesus a willing participant in this? Or was Jesus saying, no, I don't want to be delivered into the hands of men. What Scripture makes clear is that God the Father delivered Jesus into the hands of men, but Jesus was so cooperating with his Father's will for his life that Jesus also delivered himself into the hands of men. Look at John 10, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So the answer to the question, who delivered the Son of Man into the hands of men that he would be killed, is God the Father and God the Son. This was a plan that they authored together and that Jesus executed on the cross. The question then is, why would he do that? Why would Jesus deliver himself into the hands of men to be killed, to be crucified, and then to rise again 3 days later? And the answer throughout Scripture is crystal clear. It's for you. It's for me. It's because he loves us. Romans 4, verse 25 makes this abundantly clear. It says, "He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God." You see, the biggest problem that we have in our life is sin. And Jesus willingly laid down his life for us on the cross. God willingly handed his son over to a bloody death on the cross. Not because it benefited him, but because it benefited you. He died for us. He died because he loves us. He died for our sin. Now, imagine this scenario with me, if you would. Imagine that there's a student at the University of Iowa. He's a resident in brain surgery. And this kid is absolutely brilliant, and he's coming toward the end of his residency. And he's had this doctor who's been overseeing him and helping him, serving as a mentor, and he really respects this guy a ton. And this guy calls him into his office. He's like, "I have this amazing opportunity for you. An amazing opportunity for you to use your skills as a brain surgeon after you leave this place." And he's sitting on the edge of his seat thinking, man, does he have like a hookup at Johns Hopkins or something like that? Am I going to get to become a famous brain surgeon as a result of this connection? And this man begins to explain to him that he has some connections in rural India. And he's like, "There's this brain disease that's going down in India, and I think your skills could help save thousands and thousands and thousands of people." And he says to him, "Well, what's the pay?" And he says, you'd have to raise your own support. And he says, "You know, how long am I going to be there?" He's like, "Well, I'm expecting you to be there as long as it takes." So he's thinking his whole life. And you're sitting there thinking, what is in it for me? Now think about Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, talking about why Jesus would come. There was literally nothing in it for him, except for his love for us. You see, what Jesus is teaching the disciples in this moment is what true greatness is all about. Not just what Jesus said, but what Jesus would do. Here's the bottom line. The greatest thing about Jesus is that he did not seek his own greatness. Jesus sought to love and to serve us by taking our place on the cross. He wasn't looking to become famous. He was looking to save you and me. That's what he's all about. That's what true greatness is all about. Now, there's almost this jarring juxtaposition in the text. You see the greatness of Jesus. He's headed towards Jerusalem to die on the cross. He's explaining to his disciples about his central mission. And we see the obsession of the disciples with their own greatness. Let's look at verses 32 through 34. But they, that's the disciples, did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So again, we're moving further and further south. The disciples and Jesus are now in Capernaum. The disciples don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They have no idea. It's the only time this word is used in the Gospel of Mark. It literally means they were ignorant. But the question becomes, why were they ignorant? It seems like Jesus is speaking in very plain language. Why over and over again do the disciples not understand what he's talking about? Well, the answer becomes plain. It's because they're self-obsessed. They're totally self-obsessed. Jesus comes to them and he says, "What were you guys talking about on the way from Galilee to Capernaum? What was going on? What were you guys talking about? I remember I was talking about how I was going to die in your place for your sins and then rise again. What were you guys talking about?" And this is the moment, right? This is the moment they're exposed. All of them are like, "I don't remember," right? They're all completely dead silent, exposed. The light's shining on them. And Peter, right, you know, dictating this later to John Mark, who wrote this book, admits what they were talking about, right? And it's put in the text, and we get to see it. They were arguing with each other about which one was the greatest. Now, that word greatest is the Greek word megas, right? Which one was the biggest? Which one was the best? Which one was going to sit at Jesus' right hand in his kingdom? So literally, Jesus is talking about the greatest act of self-sacrifice that would ever happen in human history. And the disciples are having a side conversation about which one of them was the greatest. This is absolutely absurd. This is crazy. Now, Brian mentioned last week that I was scrawny. You guys remember this? I was offended by that. I weigh 165 pounds, okay? Hold on with this, okay? Listen to this illustration, okay? Imagine that Brian is driving in the front seat of his Toyota Corolla, all right? And I'm sitting shoddy, and Mark, Pastor Mark, and David Livingston, you guys know David, he taught a couple weeks ago, are sitting in the back seat. Now, I think David weighs about 145, maybe 150, okay? He's the scrawniest. I weigh 165. I think, Mark, do you weigh about 170, somewhere around there? Okay. So we are not big guys. But imagine this. Imagine that all of us ate breakfast together. And we're on our way back to the office. And usually, I think around 9 a.m., Brian goes to lift heavy things, right? Like, you guys know, Brian can deadlift almost 800 pounds. Like, he is one of the world's strongest dudes. I don't know if that's true. He's strong. He's really strong. He's a professional power lifter. But imagine that we're riding in the car and Brian is literally on his way to lift 700 pounds. And David, Mark, and I get in a conversation about which one of us is the strongest. Like, "I remember back in the day, I think that I put two plates on the bar and lifted it one time," right? And no. "I can do 25 consecutive push-ups," right? And we're in this crazy side argument. And Brian's just sitting there, like, looking out the windshield, like, "What are you guys talking about?" And we're just like, go silent, right? That would be an absolutely absurd conversation. What we should be doing is just being like, "Man, Brian, how do you get so strong? How do you, like, he is obviously the strongest. Why would we be having that side conversation?" And on sort of an ultimate scale, this is what's happening here. The disciples are ignorant of the greatness of Jesus because they're obsessed with their own greatness. They're obsessed with their own ambitions, with their own goals, with their own agenda. They're all about themselves. Now the question becomes this: why? Why were they and why are we obsessed with pursuing after our own greatness? Now think about the things that you pursue after. Maybe it's money. You have to realize is it's never just about the money, is it? It's about shutting all those people up who told you in your life that you weren't significant. It's not just about becoming more healthy. It's about proving everybody wrong that told you that you weren't beautiful. You see, underneath our obsession for greatness is this attempt for all of us to justify our existence. We are proving to ourselves and to other people that we matter, that we have value, and that we're worth something. And so we're on this treadmill and we just keep going and going and going and going and going. And here's the problem. It never solves it. The harder you try, the worse it becomes. Because you can never convince yourself of something that you don't believe that's true. You know deep down that there is something deeply broken about you. And that no external remedies will suffice. You cannot fix yourself. You're too broken. And yet we continue this argument with each other, this absurd argument in the presence of the God of the universe about which one of us is the greatest. So the question is, how does Jesus respond to us? I think some of us, what we're expecting to come next in the text is that Jesus will lash out at us. Don't you guys realize I'm the greatest? Don't you realize I'm the best? Stop your petty pursuit of your own greatness. I'm God. Bow down and worship me. But that's not what he does at all. Look what comes next. This is amazing. And it really epitomizes what makes Jesus so great. It's the patience of Jesus. Mark 9, verses 35 through 37. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Don't you love Jesus? The disciples have misunderstood him when he is literally doing the hardest thing that's ever been done in the history of the world. He is going south toward Jerusalem on his way to the cross. They've been cowardly when he confronted them. They've talked about which one of them is the greatest. They have been, bottom line, incredibly difficult to love. And Jesus doesn't lash out. He demonstrates for them patience, kindness, and gentleness. He says, guys, let's sit down. I want to talk to you about what true greatness is. I want to have a conversation with you about your obsession for greatness and how I can heal you and how I can help you. And then he says a really famous statement, I think probably one that a lot of us have heard before. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. He says, you want to be great? It's not about climbing the corporate ladder. It's about humbling yourself and being a faithful servant of those around you. It's about seeing people as being created in the image of God and loving them. And Jesus says, okay, I've explained this to you, but let me illustrate this for you. They're in Capernaum. They're probably at someone's house. And there's a child there, a small child. And Jesus puts the child on his lap. And he says, if anyone receives a child in my name, he receives me. Whoever receives me receives my Father who sent me. And I think immediately our minds might go to a saying of Jesus a couple chapters later where he talks about having faith like a child. This is actually a different passage than that one. But what's Jesus talking about here? What does receiving children in Jesus' name have to do with receiving Jesus? And then what does that have to do with us seeking to pursue our own greatness in the wrong way? I think this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to receive a child, what you have to do, you have to put your agenda aside. You have to put your ambition aside. You have to put your iPhone down. You got to get on the floor. You got to sit with them. And you got to focus on something that does nothing for your career, that does nothing to make you money, that does nothing for your reputation. You probably won't even be thanked for it. And he says, you do that, and you're getting close to what it looks like to receive me into your life. Here's the parallel, I think. To receive Jesus into your life, you have to put aside your own ambitions. You have to put aside your own goals, your own dreams. You have to say to Jesus, I'm no longer going to try to justify myself. I can't. I can't make myself right. I can't fix what's broken inside of me. And you have to sit with him, and you have to give him your full attention, and you have to have a real conversation with him. And you have to let grace transform you, not your own efforts to make a name for yourself. Guys, to be honest, this passage has come at a really critical time in my life. All right, my wife just had our fifth child. And there's awesome things about having kids. I love having kids. But do you know, there's part of me that resents it. It's really hard. Because I had all these dreams about what I would do for God in ministry. And you know what happened? Those dreams have started to have to change. Because there's diapers that need to be changed. And there's kids that need to be loved and played with. And lots of my time is spent on the floor with my kids doing something that will never be recognized or noticed by anyone. And I find in my own soul, at different times, I resent that. I get angry about that. I don't like that. And what I've come to recognize is, part of the reason I do ministry isn't for God at all. I've been trying to justify myself. If people will just think I'm the best teacher, if people will just think I'm the best pastor, then I'll have significance. Then I'll be loved. Then I'll be known. What God's been saying to me in this passage is, Drew, you're missing it. What's significant, what's truly great, is putting aside your ambition to serve those around you. What is it for you? What are you running after? What are you chasing after? How are you trying to justify your own existence? What do you need to lay at Jesus' feet? Let him take from you. What do you need to talk to him about? Let me ask you, is your life marked by true greatness? Here's a definition that we can walk away with. True greatness is putting aside your own agenda to love and serve other people. Are you chasing your own ambitions? Are you seeing the people in front of you? Here's my challenge to you as you walk away, because this is really hard stuff. This is about 1,000 little decisions, not one big commitment that we make to God in this service. So here's my challenge to you. There's 4 of them. Number 1, ask God the Holy Spirit to fill you with patience for the people who are hard to love in your life. See, Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was able to love his disciples in the way that he did. And it's actually possible for us to love the hard-to-love people in our lives, not by trying really hard, but by asking God the Holy Spirit to fill us up. Number 2, think of a few items on your agenda this week and practice saying no to what you want and yes to loving and serving others. I think it could be helpful for you, even in this setting, just to write down a couple of those things right now. What tends to occupy your time that's not really the most important thing? Number 3, when you fail to serve other people as Jesus has served you, confess your sin, receive God's grace, and keep on serving. This call for us to serve and to love others and not be focused on our own agenda will be one of the most exposing things as we move forward in our lives. And so we have to understand that we will fail today, this week, and this month. And so you have to know that Jesus is merciful towards us in our weaknesses. You can come to him when you fail, and he will forgive you and give you the grace that you need to keep on moving forward. And finally, number 4, ask yourself the big question, why am I doing what I am doing about the major areas of your life? Have I chosen to do this because I'm just pursuing after my own agenda? Or am I really seeking to further God's kingdom by loving and serving other people? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your word exposes us, that you catch us red-handed in talking about who's the greatest. And that your response is not to lash out at us, it's not to be angry with us, it's not to judge us, but it's to sit down and patiently instruct us. Oh God, I ask that my life would be more characterized by service and love for those that the world calls insignificant, that it wouldn't be characterized by chasing after my own ambition and wasting my life. I pray this all in Jesus' name.